The main idea is we need the power of God. We sang about it. In fact, let me go ahead and say, this is generally true. There are people at the end of worship who wear a badge that says they're on the prayer team. They would love to pray with you, especially if you're needing more of God's power right now. Okay? After we're finishing, if you want someone to pray with you, if no one's prayed with you yet today, that would be a great thing to do. Before I leave today, I want somebody to pray for me. The prayer team will be available for that, okay? We need the power of God. And what's ironic is Paul is going to say, you can either be cool, like I thought I was wearing my shirt, or you can have God's power. But you have to pick. Okay? We need the power of God. I'm going to start reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. He says, for, because again, it's the right before this in verse 17, Paul says, Christ didn't send me to preach he didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel, not with eloquent words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And then verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And verse 21 is kind of a mouthful, but follow the logic. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called. Remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about in Christ we are all called. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's paragraph one. Paragraph two of supporting material. For consider your calling, brothers. Could be brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to the flesh or according to worldly standards. Maybe a little insulting of Paul to say that. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Can you feel like the Corinthians might be saying, is he talking about me? Am I the low and despised? Even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no flesh, no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And those are some weighty words, and I'm actually not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about them. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Which is not to say if you're going to boast, but it's to say people are going to boast. So boast in the Lord, not in the other stuff. That's paragraph two of supporting material. Paragraph three of supporting material. Paul says, chapter 2, verse 1, and I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We need God's power. That's a big idea. So I'm going to kind of walk through the big idea of those three supporting paragraphs and then come back around to the idea that we have to choose between, like, really fitting in and being impressive in the world around us or having God's power. That's where I'm going. But we need God's power, so I'm trying to bias you to choose God over being cool. I'm trying to bias you that direction, okay? So first off, the first supporting paragraph, Paul is saying that church culture should be the direct result of the gospel. Church culture should be the direct result of the gospel, not the things that we bring with us to Christ that then shape our relationships. It should be Christ changes us, and then we build relationships out of that. Another way to say that is, in Paul's words, the gospel offends me so as to change me. If I've not been offended by the gospel, if I come in just as I am, which the song is right, we do come to Jesus just as we are, but he calls us to come and die, right? To deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow him. So Jesus, Paul is saying, Jesus as crucified Christ has power when that message is not overshadowed by style and cleverness. But if we get so clever, if we have such amazing programs, if we are so attractive to the world out there that they come in and they get to skip over how offensive the gospel is meant to be, then they're getting in without being changed. See, this is not going to be a Jesus juke or a gotcha moment. How many of you on your person right now have some sort of cross? Either a tattoo or a necklace or earrings, a shirt, your hat. Yeah, so a decent percentage of us, we wear crosses as decor now. But a crucifixion in the ancient world evoked in everyone who saw it or witnessed it disgust. Crucifixion brought on revulsion. It was contemptible. Like, people reacted in just like grossed out anger about it because it was horrible. They felt some sense of weakness in the face of crucifixion showing Rome's unquestioned power. And so Paul is claiming here that there's no way to spin Christ crucified as something that's logical or cool or decorative or even impressive. It is offensive in the ancient world. There's no way around it. It bothers everyone to hear the person I'm supposed to follow is someone who is crucified like that. And it was meant to be offensive. Before you even start talking about, well, he died for my sins, just the fact that he died that way bothered everyone in the ancient world. And we forget that, again, because it's so beautiful in hindsight, because we know what it means and what got accomplished. What's really cool, though, is Paul is saying, starting in verse 19 and beyond, when he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, he's saying that Scripture actually anticipated that God has this thing for making human wisdom look stupid. God has this thing for making human power look weak. God has this thing for showing that the weak and the foolish are what he likes to use to show off his might and his wisdom. And so Paul is saying, actually preaching Jesus Christ, the one that you have to trust in as a crucified king, is part of fulfilling what God likes to do. This way of talking about Jesus, as opposed to talking about Jesus in a way that fits into your plan for your life, your ambition, your five-year plan, your career goals, in a way where it's humiliating to be affiliated with Jesus. This way of doing it is part of what God likes to do, to just turn things upside down. Jesus is Christ through crucifixion. And that provides a great opportunity for God to flip everything on its head for what was cool in the culture back in the day. And Paul is saying the message separates, and it still separates, between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. But that's not to say that the message of the cross, as Paul is talking about it, is meant to reject education, science, or philosophy. That's not what he's saying. Okay? Okay, that was clear. First supporting paragraph, check. Second supporting paragraph, still going at the idea that we need God's power. The family of disciples in Corinth came mostly from low status parts of Corinth. They weren't the top dogs. They weren't the impressive people. Now, there's going to be a diagram of kind of the cultural center of ancient Corinth on the screen. Isn't that cool? So there are markets and there are temples and there are places to offer sacrifice and there are gatherings. There are a whole bunch of different deities. And if you can't make sense of all that stuff up there, I can't either. But we're going to be looking at just the way the city was laid out pretty soon. Corinth was a city where a nobody could become something. It was a city in a very strategic economic place that had been destroyed in the not too distant past, 140 something BC. I forget the exact year. 140 something BC, the city was mostly destroyed, and about a century later, it was reconstituted as a Roman colony, and so it became kind of a big deal suddenly. And because it sat on a land bridge, isthmus, for those of you that don't have a lisp and can say it, isthmus is so hard to say. But there's a land bridge between the lower part of ancient Greece and the upper part. And there was just this land bridge that kind of went between. And Corinth sat on that land bridge. And so folks coming from this side on Italy would sail to the northern harbor. And people going to Asia Minor would sail to the southern harbor. And Corinth benefited from both harbors. It was a place where, since it was relatively new and kind of restarted, there were a lot of folks who were former slaves, a lot of folks who were former military. It was a place that was very diverse, lots of traffic, lots of service industry, both good services and questionable services, and lots of religion. As you look on that map, I didn't count how many temples and altars there are just in that little city center area, but there are a lot of different gods and goddesses named in that little area. And that's based off of archaeology, by the way. That's not just imagined. So Corinth was a place where there was sort of upward mobility. You could become someone. You could go to Corinth, even if you were nobody, and make it rich and become somebody. And so there were lots of folks showing up with hope, showing up with ambition, showing up with dreams. And when the gospel shows up, the foolishness of God, that is wiser than human beings' wisdom, chose a bunch of unimpressive people, the folks who hadn't climbed very high in the social ladder. It chose the low people to expose humanity to the hard lesson. And that hard lesson is human wisdom does disappoint. Corinth was a place actually where like public rhetorical not battles. I mean, they weren't doing rap battles, but that's a helpful a poetry slam analogy. I don't know. They were doing things like that. And so that actually affected their view of truth, because it was more important to win the crowd and to be impressive than to actually be right, because that was the culture of Corinth. But human wisdom will disappoint. Human strength will disappoint. Human fame and popularity will disappoint. But God chooses and empowers people from all levels to become the family of the disciples of Jesus. And Paul says, but a whole lot of you guys were not that big a deal. And God specifically does that because it focuses us on His gift. It focuses us on His wisdom. It focuses us on His power instead of on what I bring to the table. Verse 30 is so rich. It's God's doing that we're in Christ Jesus. And God made Christ our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. And so God wants us to boast. Not to be so modest that we don't boast, but to boast in Him. That was a good place for an amen, but you missed it, or one of you got it. So that's supporting paragraph 2. Check. Supporting paragraph 3 for the idea that we need God's power is that Paul actually, he knew these things about how God works. He knew that the Corinthian culture would not take kindly to a humiliating message. They wanted a message that makes you feel good about yourself and helps you in your ambition. And Paul says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, knowing that about your city and about you guys, I came and I emphasized the most humiliating parts of the gospel. I decided not to know anything except Jesus Christ and particularly the angle of His crucifixion. We couldn't talk about Jesus without Paul saying, yeah, remember, he's crucified. Oh, yeah, but he's king. He rules over all. And that's, yeah, because he was crucified. That's how he won. And so Paul would not let the people of Corinth escape the most humiliating, the most self-abasing aspect of the gospel, so that their faith wouldn't just sort of become an add-on to what they already wanted to do anyway, but so they could be so offended to the core that they would give themselves fully to Jesus. It features the content and the power, not human style. So Paul brought this surprising message, this testimony about God, and he actually had the ability. Paul had the academic and the training chops to be impressive. He could have won the rap battle. He could have won the philosophical debate. He had the ability to make Christianity look impressive and to help these new believers feel like they were part of an up-and-coming important movement. And he said, I intentionally did not do that. I intentionally was with you in an unimpressive way, so that everything about our flesh would die and everything about our confidence in the power of God would live. Paul didn't perform. He could have, but he didn't. And so his presentation of the gospel showed that he got it. His own character got it. And that's a hard thing to do. When you can be impressive, it's very tempting to be impressive because it feels good for people to be impressed with you, doesn't it? A few of you are with me on that. I like it when people are impressed with me. I'll admit, it feels great. And now that my mom's gone, I need a whole lot more people to think I hung the moon. You know, it feels good. But here's Paul showing up, knowing that he could impress everyone, or at least be kind of a new and notable on the map in Corinth, and he decides for his own character's sake, so that people would believe the message, that he wouldn't make himself the centerpiece. He didn't show up to perform, but he could have. He could have made his charisma, his chemistry, kind of the center of attention. But he says, I want you to actually meet Jesus, not just meet me talking about Jesus. So he proclaimed Jesus in a way where the Corinthians met Jesus. He proclaimed the gospel in a way where they heard the gospel and weren't impressed with his style. He showed his own competence. But the credibility of the gospel was that it came with power. He wasn't just talking about the humiliating aspect of a crucified Jesus, a crucified king. He did it in a way that God showed his power. So there was credibility too. How can we say that Jesus reigns on the throne from heaven if it only is words? And Paul's going to bring that out over the next several chapters of this letter. He's saying, I didn't just talk. It's like, I talked in a way where you wouldn't be impressed with me, but you would be impressed with God because the power came. Allsbury, we need the power. Okay, a few of you were with me on that. So we can either, this is the choice. These three paragraphs are supporting material for Paul saying, I want you to, your faith to rest on the power of God, not on human wisdom. So we either can be impressive to our peers or empowered for the gospel. We have to choose. And there's a constant temptation to want to be impressive. The gospel invites us to become like Jesus in serving and in weakness. Sometimes the world around us likes us when we serve. But sometimes we look like losers. And following Jesus means we don't get to decide when we look like losers. And let me tell you, it's easy for me to say that because I'm on stage and you're acting like you're impressed with me. So just this setting kind of alleviates how uncomfortable this conversation is for me. But on the receiving end, anybody want to look like a loser today? Our pride must die. Attention from the culture around us is alluring, but it's empty. So friends, we have to beware of a Christianity that's comfortable with the social groups we like. Because there are groups around us where we enjoy being accepted. Who doesn't? We have to be careful when we're accepted by groups that that doesn't become who we are. And we cater more to being impressive than we do to following in the ways of Jesus and serving and in weakness. Now, just to be honest, some followers of Jesus have taken the world's uneasiness with the gospel as just a kind of flat-out call to be as weird as possible. I don't think that's what following Jesus is meant to look like. We don't have to have a dress code or whatever to say that we're the weirdest. It's not keep Christianity weird. We don't need anything like that. We just need to be ready to follow Jesus in serving in weakness, recognizing that sometimes that means we're going to be in favor and sometimes that means we're going to be exactly what the world doesn't want. Knowing that that was the way of Jesus. Some followers of Jesus, hope you can swallow this, some followers of Jesus in our country have declared this to be a Christian nation and celebrate God and country whenever things are going well and call it persecution whenever they fall out of favor, as though that's surprising. It's not persecution. It's just the way of the world. The world likes us when they like us and they don't when they don't. And we need to be okay with that. We need to be faithful to Jesus. Our calling, which is part of being saved, is to be holy spaces where we do relationships differently because of Jesus. Sometimes Jesus will call a follower to abandon his social standing or her social standing. I mean, think about when someone came to Jesus and he said, sell everything and follow me. Other times the gospel will leave someone in her social place, but it changes the way he or she is empowered to live out a new identity. So the application of following Jesus will look different, is what I'm saying. Some of us will have to abandon our standing in the world. Some of us won't. But disciples of Jesus can be shaped by the gospel in choosing to follow Jesus, be faithful to Jesus, that doesn't create like a homogenous culture. Homogeneous. I think about milk. I had some milk that separated this week and it was kind of gross, right? I had the liquid and I had the chunks. We don't have to look like a homogeneous culture where we all are the exact same. We have to be loyal to one another out of our loyalty to Jesus, or the way our mission statement says it is loving Jesus by loving each other, drawing our neighbors into his family. That's what we're going for. We might have different we might make different applications of faithfulness to Jesus based off of where we send our kids to school, what standard of living we think is okay or not okay, the cultural styles we accept, music, art, things like that. I would say even our political affiliations might be different. But we can't get to the point where we desperately want to be accepted by our social group outside of Jesus. We must hang on to Jesus and hang on to his people. But that does put us in some other uncomfortable things. So we get uncomfortable with the way the world treats us. We also get uncomfortable with who's in the family. So a little insider talk about church. The gospel puts us in a family that God chooses, but we might not. So if you belong to Jesus, you belong to his family, and sometimes people in his family are extra weird or extra complicated or have opinions and behaviors and preferences that I just can't be in the same room as it. Right? But there's some things that are like we get them. We get to belong to them. We get to accept them. We get to say in Christ we are brothers and sisters, and we will figure out a way not to become enemies. But a few things that are kind of a churn in our culture that are not in bounds would be racism. Racism is choosing an easy way of people like me over the ways of Jesus, over the gospel. The gospel motivates us to draw people in, not to draw circles that keep people out. Okay? All right, so I need to wrap up because we still have to have the thrilling, the fascinating, the most exciting quarterly church conference. So, Aylesbury, we need God's power. Are we here to serve ourselves or to draw our neighbors into Jesus' family? So, one of the slides, one of the tools that we've been kind of churning over is asking the question, how are my neighbors impacted by my faith? The gospel should change me, change my character, and give me a new ability, a new reason to connect with people, a chemistry that's based on the Holy Spirit at work in me. I need to be ready to talk about Jesus. That would be competence. But we need the credibility of power, don't we? Often we, though, because our cultural connections are so tempting, we choose to be impressive over power. Sometimes we have to let go of people being impressed with us so that we can walk in the power of Christ. Where is that power? Jesus is crucified and risen, seated on the throne. I'm a huge fan of this little statement in Acts chapter 5 where the apostles are talking to folks who've arrested them. And they're talking through the story of Jesus again. And they said, Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised up. We are witnesses of that. And so is the Holy Spirit. Because the presence and the power and the active work of the Holy Spirit is a witness that Jesus indeed, who was crucified, rose from the dead. That Jesus indeed, who was crucified, rose from the dead, sat down in heaven and poured out the Spirit who is now at work among us. So our credibility in some sense depends on the Spirit at work among us. Let's ask for that. Let's also ask for the hearts who can relish God's acceptance instead of craving acceptance from the world around us. We pray for those things. And I'll remind you, while we sing, there will be some folks on the prayer team. Or you can just ask somebody beside you, hey, would you pray for me? I don't want to go today without somebody praying for me. Okay? And after we sing, we'll have the thrilling church conference. It'll be amazing. But let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would fill us with confidence that you have accepted us. In Christ, we see that you love us. You didn't spare, you didn't withhold your own son. So how will you not freely with him give us all things? We see that you are for us because of the story about Christ. Lord, we ask that you would work among us by your Spirit so that the world will know, so that we'd have some credibility. We wouldn't have to fight for being cool. We wouldn't have to fight for being whatever the world wants us to be. I ask that you would make us, or you would ground us in contentment with who you say we are. Lord, maybe also this week, this morning, today, this year, we need your help to welcome one another. We need your help to extend fellowship and love to one another so that our brothers and sisters who are so adrift and feel rejected by the world around them could at least feel at home within your family. Lord, I'll confess, I have not been the best about that through my years of making your children feel welcome. You say we're a family. Lord, would you empower us to be that, to live that, to extend and secure that for one another.